Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 15 as we continue on in our series in the book of Genesis. Before we get into the text today, I want to encourage you to think about something. When I was in college, one of my best friends was a Samoan gentleman. When I met him, he weighed almost 400 pounds, but could still run and play basketball. If you don't have much experience with Samoans, let me just say that he and his family were some of the most kind, generous, and gentle people that you could ever be around. But they are also some of the biggest people you are ever going to meet in your entire life. And my friend was no exception to this. But for some reason, because of his size, people would try to make him feel small. One guy that we worked with would even try to pick on him. I remember one time he was trying to provoke my friend, and he went so far as to try and shove him, and it was almost like it was in the movies. He pushed my friend, but he was the one who flew backwards. Even though people tried to make him feel small, when he entered a room, there was no denying that he was there. His presence was almost overwhelming. In our culture today, I think there is a movement to deny God, or at least to push him back to the margins and minimize his experience or his existence. But the evidence of his existence and power is so overwhelming that it can't be denied. If you've never believed in God before, I pray that today's text reveals to you that God is, in fact, real, and that the evidence for him is so big that you will believe in him. But for those of us who have already believed, my goal today is to strengthen your faith in him and encourage you to believe his word in each and every moment of your life, even when the world tries to convince us that God isn't real. With this in your minds, I want to encourage you to stand one more time, if you're able, for a reading from the Word of God, Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read all 20 verses together. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, even or your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that you serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Right away in this particular passage, what we're going to see, I think, in both verses 1 and verse 7, this is point number 1, God is so big, he protects and provides. If you didn't receive notes today, the title of my sermon is B-I-G, Believe in God. And what I'm hoping to communicate to you today is that God is so big, therefore we must believe his word. Right in verse 1 and also in verse 7, we see that God is so big, he protects and provides. Immediately in verse 1, he says to Abram, fear not, I am your shield. Now, there's an important context we need to remember here. In chapter 14, Abram had just been to war with 318 of his own men against four kingdoms. And in that particular war, he beat the four kings with 318 men, but Melchizedek, who's a high priest of the Lord God, gives us a spiritual interpretation of some physical events. He says in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 20, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. What God is telling Abram here is that Abram doesn't have to be worried about the invaders returning, as God will protect him. And this might be something that you and I have experienced maybe in our own lives. I think what Abram is fearing here is a fear of retribution or mistreatment for doing what is right. And for you and I, this might be one of the biggest fears we have when it comes to obedience. There have many times I've interacted with people around this particular topic, especially in the workplace or maybe even in your own family, that you know the right thing to do, but the thing that prevents you from doing it is the fear of consequences. But God reassures Abram here, when you do what is right, I will protect you. Not only does it appear that Abram is concerned in this particular text for fear of retribution, it also appears that he might be afraid that he's made a wrong decision. If you remember at the end of verse 14 or chapter 14, he refuses the spoils of war from the king of Sodom and says that he makes a vow before Sodom before God that he will not take any goods from Sodom lest the king of Sodom is able to say that he made Abram rich. But God reassures Abram here by saying, I will be both your protection and your provision. What he's communicating here, and this is something that has to sink deep into our souls, not just for Abram, but for us, that God is the source of both our protection and our provision. Here God has given Abram reassurance that in doing the right thing, God will protect him. But in verse 7, it still seems that Abram is concerned that he has done the right thing. He says in verse 1, I am your shield and your reward. Brothers and sisters, one of the issues that we're going to constantly be confronted with is whether or not God's provision is better than the world's provision. And let the word of God be a salve to your soul by reconfirming that if you're acting according to the word of God, that the provision that God will bring will be greater than anything that the world can ever do. The provision of the world will pale in comparison to the provision of God. In verse 7, we're about to see that God is going to initiate his covenant with Abram. But before he reminds him of both who he is and what he has done, and maybe you need to hear these words today. In verse 7, God speaks to Abram and he says, I am the Lord. Brothers and sisters, maybe this needs to resound in your soul today, that the God that we follow is the God Yahweh. As Melchizedek reminded us in chapter 14, he is the creator and owner, the possessor of the entire universe. It's interesting to me that he does the same thing, God does the same thing in Exodus. When he's with Moses, before he gives him the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, God speaks to Moses in a similar way. He says, verse 1 says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the houses or the house of slavery. Here's what I think is being communicated to us. To stand firm in the current and future provision of the Lord, we must look back and be reminded of what the Lord has already done for us. Now, I was trying to think about how to illustrate it this week, and here's what I came up with. I've thought about it kind of like watching a kid walk across a rope bridge. Most kids, the first time that they walk across the bridge, they're a little nervous because the rope bridge swings a little bit, and it seems unsure. The second time they walk across the rope bridge, they're more sure because the bridge has supported them the last time that they walked across it. Let that kid walk across that bridge 50 times, and then that kid is swinging the bridge, hopping on the bridge, inviting others to come on the bridge so he can bounce them on the bridge. Because they have complete confidence in the bridge. Brothers and sisters, this should be us with the protection and provision of God. We've walked across the bridge of God's protection and provision so many times that we can have complete and total confidence in Him. See, not only is God so big He can protect and provide for us, He's also so big that He can be questioned. Look at verse 2 with me. In response to God speaking to Abram, Abram says this, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. If you remember from our previous studies, God has promised Abraham children several times before. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 7, and then most recently in Genesis 13, 16. In Genesis 13, 16, God says to Abram, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Here in this text, it seems that while Abram is questioning God, he is also holding to the original promise God had given him. And at this point, Abram recognizes that God has not given him what he promised. And he wonders if a servant in his home will be his heir. There's actually a wordplay in this text on his name. The text tells us his name is Eliezer of Damascus, which Damascus means childless. And Abram is asking if he, the childish one, or childless one, will give to the childless one all that God has provided to him. He is asking God, will my family line die in one generation, even though you have promised that my family will be great? But isn't this true of us at some times? Even when we know the promises of God, and we've seen Him provide and protect again and again, we may still be tempted to question His plan. But even more than question His plan, I think what Abram is questioning here is his timing. I know I've been not a huge fan of technology. You've heard me condemn social media multiple times, and I know it makes me sound old, but whatever. But I'll tell you this, there is one thing I love about technology. Technology has given us the ability to order ahead through an app. Do you guys do this? It almost feels like a cheat code, doesn't it? When you order your coffee or your food ahead from your house, you get in your car and you head off to work or you're coming back from work, and on the way you can stop and pick it up and it's already ready. Isn't that awesome? I love the time that this saves, but the truth is, I am not a patient person. I don't like waiting in line. Anyone else amen to that? I hate it. I don't like waiting because why should I wait when I can have it right now? And since I already hate waiting in line, and listen, all right, I'm going to get on a soapbox for a minute. This is part of why I hate waiting in line. If you go to Dunkin', Starbucks, McDonald's, or the deli, and you didn't think about what you wanted to order, and you got to the front of the line, and you still had to think about what you should order, you should just go home and have a PB&J, okay? Don't jam up the line because you forgot what's on the menu at these places that have been serving the same thing for 30 years. But here's the problem. I can start thinking about God like I think about the line at Dunkin'. Or even worse, I can think God is just like the app where if I just push the right buttons, what I want will be ready when I get there. And in my doubt about God's timing, I run the danger of trying to force his plan on my timeline. And this has become very evident in the next chapter. But let me just say this to you. It's okay to question the plan of God. Do you know why? He's big enough to answer your questions. But inside of questioning God, let me encourage you to not think that God owes you an answer, because God doesn't owe you anything. But here's the other part. God is not a fragile old man in the sky who can't deal with the pressure of his children. Being a grandparent, I have heard, is an amazing thing. And one of the most amazing things is that you can send the kids home when you're tired. I've heard many grandparents say something like, boy, those kids, I love them, but they sure do wear me out. And oftentimes we might feel like the child who asks their parents why and why and why and won't be satisfied. Part of my frustration with any one of my children who has done that is not that they just keep asking why, but they won't receive the answer even when I give it to them. Or maybe I don't even want to give them an honest answer. I've had this conversation before. Daddy, why is the sky blue? Well, honey, the sky is blue because God made it that way. Why? I don't know, honey. Why don't you know? Well, honey, daddy is pretty stupid, okay? I don't know why. Well, why are you dumb, daddy? I don't know, baby. I don't know. Nana probably dropped me on my head when I was a baby, okay? We'll just go with that. But here's the deal with God. He is not limited in his power to answer all our questions. And the truth is, when we see God in his majesty and power, our questions seem to fade a little bit, don't they? Truth be told, I haven't had all my questions answered before I got saved. I still have questions that haven't been answered, but the closer I get to God, the less my questions seem to matter. But God is so great that he can stand up to my questioning. And he may even answer me in a greater way than I ever could imagine. But not only is God so big, he protects and provides. Not only is he so big, he can stand up to our questioning. He is so big, brothers and sisters, that he controls the future. Look at verse 4 with me. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be an heir. Brothers and sisters, how could he make this promise if he doesn't already at least know that it's going to come true or be in control of the fact that it will come true? God tells Abram that the man that he mentioned in verse 2 will not be his heir. In verse 4, God is clear not to mention the man by name because to do so would give legitimacy to the claim that he will be an heir. But I wonder sometimes if we see God's ability to see the future and control the future, if it doesn't make us feel a certain way. It's like being around someone who can see really far when you have limited vision. I finally started to admit this week that I'm getting a little bit older, and I had to admit it because I'm starting to realize that my vision wasn't as good as when I was in my 20s. And there have been times that I wished I could see better. But there's also been many times that I wished I could see into the future. But there's also been many times that I'm glad that I can't see into the future. But God sees perfectly all the way into future eternity. If the future was like an eye chart at the optometrist or the DMV, God can read every letter, including the fine print at the bottom. In fact, he can see the fibers of the paper and know which tree those fibers came from. There is no detail that is lost on God. And here he uses his future sight to give details to Abram to give him peace, but also to, again, set up Abram as a type of Christ. We just saw Abram return from battle as a conquering king, and now we see him receive prophecy as a prophet. And in a moment, he's going to be called to offer sacrifice as a priest, prophet, priest, and king in the type of Christ. But there's another piece of prophecy that God gives to Abram, in particular in verse 13. God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring that I'm going to give to you will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. In this context, a generation is 100 years. But what he is referring to is exactly what happens in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, after Joseph and his family had moved to Egypt, there's a Pharaoh that doesn't know the Pharaoh that loved Joseph. And in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, "They set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh stone cities." But there's something else in the text in terms of prophecy that I found baffling in this text. It's this phrase in verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." As I was reading this, my mind immediately went to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." What this text and what Romans is reminding us is that God gives people over to their sin and allows them to fill the full measure of their iniquity. But there's another side of this that we need to recognize. There's another part of God's character that we need to see here. What God tells Abram is that he's about to give the Amorites 400 years to turn from their sins. But in those 400 years, they're not going to repent. And if we fast forward a little bit in the Old Testament and we get to the book of Joshua, in particular, Joshua 10, verses 1 through 28, in particular, Joshua 10, verses 11 through 14, I believe there we see the iniquity of the Amorites come to an end. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, the word of God says that the Amorites fled before Israel. They came out to make war against them, and the Israelites overtake them in war. "And while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Aljon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." And then in verse 14, it says, "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. See, one of the things that this text reminds us is that God is very patient, but his patience ends with those who don't repent in holy wrath. And this is not a popular teaching in today's day and age. Here's the teaching, that the glory of God, in fact, actually has two sides. God is glorified in saving the righteous, but God is also glorified in the judgment of the wicked. And the reason that that is so unpopular is that no one wants to believe that anyone has the right to tell them that there is right and wrong, and that they will be held accountable for their actions by a God who has determined right from wrong. And we live in a day and age when the very foundation of right and wrong is being challenged, right down to the very fact that it is being questioned as to whether or not we were created male and female. And to define people as male and female is now being called bad and wrong. Brothers and sisters, we must stand firm on the truth of God, who has determined what is right and wrong and will judge those who are disobedient to the law of God. But here's the other side, or here's the other piece. We must have patience in God's plan. I think about it like this. I love apple pie. Apple pie is one of my favorite desserts. Put a scoop of vanilla bean ice cream on a slice of apple pie, deliver it to my office, we'll be best friends forever. But here's the deal. You can eat the apple, and it's pretty good. Apples are kind of tasty. You can even cook the apple and eat just a cooked apple, and they're actually pretty good. But if you take those cooked apples, and you put it in a pie crust, and you bake that pie, and you serve it to me with some vanilla ice cream, that is a masterpiece. Here's the point. Have patience in God's plan. He's working it out into a masterpiece for his glory and our good. And here's the other part of this, brothers and sisters. Be thankful that God has been patient with us. You have not always been obedient to the word of God. There have been times where you have been rebellious and have been committing iniquity as well, but God was patient with you to bring you to the point that you would hear the word and believe. And as God has been patient with us, let us be patient with others. Not only is God so big, he protects and provides. He stands up to our questioning. He controls the future. But he's also so big that he can reveal his plan and no one can stop it. I love the fact that in the text, God uses the stars, the outdoors, to help Abraham understand his plan. Now, I know here on Long Island, we were talking about this even this morning in my class, it's very hard to see the stars. But if you imagine with me a starry-filled sky as the canvas upon which God paints his plan for Abram. And the picture that he paints is one in which Abram's children are higher in number than the very stars of the sky. Now, I've never tried to count the stars, in part because I'm often overwhelmed just by the beauty and vastness of the stars. And God tells Abram that his children were number more than the stars. And we now know that this doesn't just include the biological family of Abram, but also the spiritual family of Abram. And actually, in a very real sense, this should give us goosebumps. Imagine with me for a moment. We are in heaven bowing down before the throne of God, and we're singing out something like, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And only for a second can you turn your attention away from the throne of God, But when you do, you realize that there is an audience present to the throne of God that numbers as many as the stars in the sky. This is the promise of God to Abraham here. One of the greatest truths of the Bible is that God has chosen to reveal not only his plan to us, but in fact, he's chosen to reveal himself to us. God could have chosen to play the best game of hide-and-seek ever played, because if he didn't want to be found, we wouldn't be able to find him. It would be like playing peekaboo with a baby buckled in a car seat. You take their blankie and you put it over your head, and you're completely invisible to that baby. And there's nothing that that baby can do about it. But when you pull that blankie back, you suddenly appear. But God tells us in this text that he will make the offspring of Abram great in number, but he also reveals something about himself. He reveals that his knowledge is so great, he knows the number of the offspring of Adam, and he knows the numbers of the stars in the sky. Don't forget the words of Melchizedek in the previous chapter. God is the creator and owner of everything, and this creator and owner keeps an account of all that is his. But as we continue to move forward in this text, and we continue to think about how God reveals himself to us, in this text, to Abram, we actually see what's referred to as a theophany, a time in which God makes himself in some way, shape, or form visible to those present. And in this case, the theophany of God is a smoking pot and a flaming torch. What's happening in this text is he has spoken to Abram, and now he is making himself visible and near. And our mind could immediately go racing to the number of times in which God has made himself visible to his people. In just a few chapters later in the book of Exodus, he will make himself visible as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night as he leads his people from the promised land. But this truth cannot be lost on us, brothers and sisters, that God can reveal to us not just his plan, but himself. Not only is God so big, he protects and provides. He stands up to our questions. He controls the future. He reveals himself. But most importantly of all, God is so big, he makes and keeps his covenant. Look with me at verse 6. In response to what God has told Abram, what we see in verse 6 is that Abram believes the Lord, and that belief is counted to him as righteousness. Bavinck puts it this way in his Systematic Theology when describing what it means to believe. He likens belief and faith. He says, faith is trust-filled surrender to God and his word of promise. Let me say that again to you. Faith is trust-filled surrender to God and his word of promise. What we're seeing here in this text is the close relation between faith and what's actually often referred to as justification. What that means is that not that Abram himself is righteous, but that in the record of heaven he is counted as righteous. In theology, it's often referred to as justification by faith. Or maybe another term that you might have heard before is imputed righteousness. Now, what does this mean? Well, as we look at the particular scriptures to try to understand what's being communicated here, we might be immediately drawn to a passage like Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, which sounds excellent, but the verse ends with this, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And the question should immediately run to us, how are sins covered? In this text, our sins are covered by faith. And in our faith, we are given the righteousness of God. And ultimately, our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his pouring out of his blood, after living a perfectly righteous life, gives to us his righteousness so that when we stand before the courtroom of God, we are justified by the righteousness given to us by Christ. We receive that through faith. As we believe in this promise of God for salvation, he counts us righteous in Christ. You might ask again, how does this continue to have anything to do with us today? Well, I would draw your attention to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. It says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith." Brothers and sisters, this same promise of the righteousness being given to Abraham is the same promise given to us today, that in Jesus Christ we can have our sins covered. One more theological truth before we get to the application today. Out of this particular text, there is often this question that is asked: how do faith and works relate? How do faith and works relate? Well, James answers this question for us in James chapter 2. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." James responds, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder." What's so beautiful in this particular text in James 2, but also in Genesis chapter 15, is that Abram is declared righteous. He is justified before he even offers a sacrifice of these animals to God. What this text and what James is communicating to us is that works are the fulfillment or completion of faith. You do works that are good because of the faith that you have in God. Thankfully, it's God is the one who does the accounting, and it's God who justifies. But let me just suggest to you here in verse 6 and in verse 18 that this covenant that God makes with Abram is the covenant upon which the rest of the Old Testament covenants are built. And in fact, it is the covenant upon which the new covenant is built as well. But here's two application questions as we close. Here's the first question. Do you believe that you're good enough to get into heaven? Do you believe that you're good enough to get into heaven? This is a critical issue when it comes to the life after death. Or I've asked maybe the question this way. Let's say you die today, and you're standing at the pearly gates, and St. Peter meets you there, and he asks, "Why should I let you in?" How would you answer? If your answer is, "I've been a good person," or "I did good things," know that God's standard to get into heaven is holy perfection, meaning that to get into heaven, you have to have never sinned. You've never lied, you've never cheated, you've never stolen, you've never committed any other violation against God's law. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we have done all those things and more. But the glorious truth of this passage is that God gives the righteousness that is necessary for us to get to heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. His perfect life, death, and resurrection made the only way for us to get to heaven. And this passage tells us that that righteousness can be ours if we believe the words of God. So that when we reach those pearly gates and the question is posed to us why we should be allowed to enter into heaven, we can with boldness declare, because of the righteousness of Christ. That is why we would be allowed into heaven. I believe in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, here's the question that I want to pose to you. What is the biggest thing in your world? Or maybe here's another way to answer or ask this question. Is there anything in your life that is bigger than God? You see, what's been being proved to this through this entire text is that there may be obstacles that we encounter. There may be things that we run into. There may be promises that seem to be unfilled. But what we can know for sure from this text is that God is a God that is bigger than all those things. He is bigger than anything that we will ever face in our life, and he is big enough to overcome for his glory and for our good. But we must be careful. We must be careful to not allow the struggles and trials of this world to be bigger than the God that we serve. And it might be necessary for us for a moment to go back and remind ourselves how great God actually is. How big is God in your mind? And let's pray, if you would pray with me, and let's ask God to, if you have not believed in him for the first time, that he would give you faith to believe. But for us as Christians, to have an extremely large view of God, would you pray with me? Lord, we are thankful for texts like this one that remind us of how big you are. They remind us of how powerful you are. They remind us of the covenant that you have made with us. And that you, through our faith, through our belief, have given us the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us to never take these truths for granted. Help us to never underestimate how big you are. Lord, if there is anyone who is here today that is present or is listening online that has never believed in you, today, Lord, would you make today the day that they would, in faith, believe your promises of salvation, that you would give to them the righteousness of Christ so that they can confidently know that they will go to heaven when they die. But Lord, for those of us who do believe, we've already experienced and we know that there will be times in the future where we may question you. We may desire for things to happen sooner than when you have willed it to be. But Lord, help us. Help us to see you for as big as you truly are, and help us to be comforted and have peace in knowing that we can trust you. We can trust your plan, and we can be patient in it. But Lord, help this text to remind us, too, that there are many who are still lost and headed to eternity and hell, and that because you've not returned, you are being patient. And in your patience, Lord, help us to quickly and clearly declare your gospel to those that we know that do not know you, so that they might be saved from the wrath to come. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.